story, our sermon series called The Greatest Stories Ever Told. We've been going through Jesus' parables that captured the imagination, that engaged audiences, and continue to engage us nearly 2,000 years later. And we're in Matthew 13 today, just three verses. Matthew 13, verses 44, 45, and 46. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding a one pearl of great value, goes and sells all that they have and buys it." The word of the Lord. When I was a kid, growing up, Sunday school, VBS, kids' church, I was often told that parables are like fables, like Aesop's fables, a light tale, almost a fairy tale, but with a pointed allegory. In other words, there was kind of like set dressing, scaffolded around a very, very clear, obvious, big moral of the story. You guys remember that in Sunday school or VBS? What's the moral of the story? Anybody? Okay, I'm seeing some hands. Okay, glad it's not just me. To boil a parable down to such a simple point, it's dangerous that you might miss out on most of that parable's purpose. You might be passing out on an invitation to join Jesus in a place where you might better understand him, better understand yourself, better follow Jesus' way of living and being in the world. Professor Ken Bailey said that a parable is more like a house, a place to enter, to rest in, to look around in the inside of the house, but also from inside the house to look out into the world, to view the world from a particular perspective that you've been welcomed into. If a parable is more than just a fable with the moral of the story, but more like a house, what would it be like to enter the house of the parable of the sower and the seed? To truly live as if God's word was a seed that's being poured out on all kinds of soil, facing all kinds of challenge as it grows, and finally finding that rich, good soil and abundantly growing up 20, 40, 100-fold. Would you view the world differently from that house? We find ourselves in a pretty simple house today, walking through the parables of Jesus compared to the parable of the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son, rich stories filled with characters and images. These parables are short and sweet. But if we remember the context of Jesus' larger message, these parables are simple, yes, but they're potent. Easy to learn by heart, and hopefully easy to take to heart. They're about the kingdom. Matthew, in his Gospels, has Jesus say, "Kingdom of heaven." Mark, Luke, and John, even in very similar, almost identical passages to Matthew, say, "Kingdom of God." So what exactly is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? I'll try my best to describe it without using parables. It's the rule of God. For the people who listened to Jesus' words as he spoke them, they were living in the Roman Empire, or in the Greek, the word was basileia, which happened to be the same word that Jesus used every time he said kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, basileia. In other words, We could very easily translate our Gospels every time Jesus says kingdom of God to say empire of God. God's empire is like this. The empire of God looks like that. Now, in our minds, kingdom almost always means a place. You can point to the kingdom of Spain on a map. You can catch a plane to the kingdom of Thailand tomorrow morning. It's not surprising, then, that when we open the Bible and we see this word, this idea of the kingdom of God, we think of it as a place. Maybe not a place you can get to with frequent flyer miles, but a place in time and space all the same. But taking Jesus at his word, we see that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is far more than just a distant country. Jesus, in fact, begins his ministry and instructs others in his ministry to proclaim that the kingdom of God has drawn close and is getting closer. So the kingdom is not just a place, but then what is it? Much the same way that an ambassador represents their nation, that nation's people and leaders and culture, the kingdom of God is all of the people who are a part of God's rule, God's authority, God's way of doing things, living life. Like ambassadors, they go out into the world each day representing their ruler and their people. How many of you have ever traveled abroad, outside America, outside Alaska even, all right? How often can people figure out where you're from, know that you're an American? Not just because you speak English, not just because of the particular dialect or accent with which you speak English, but the way in which you're dressed, the way in which you approach other people. People around the world can recognize Americans the same way we might recognize someone who were in our midst from, say, Italy or China. Certain things that they say, do, the clothes that they wear, the way that they approach people, the culture that they come from. The kingdom of God should be recognizable merely by the way its citizens conduct themselves. We talked about ambassadors. If we are ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, then our homes must be embassies. And like embassies, they are home turf, where outsiders are graciously welcomed. Fellow citizens of God's kingdom are nurtured, equipped, sent back out on missions. But taking Jesus at his word, it's not just a place then. It's not just a people either. But it's also an experience. The kingdom of God is a mystical encounter with the holy. That's pretty hard to put into words. But it leaves the person forever changed. Saul encountered the kingdom of God on the road to Damascus. When Jesus says that the kingdom of God has drawn near, people believe him because they look around and they see that the sick are being healed. They see that the afflicted are being set free. They see that the blind have gone and sold their darkened glasses and the paralyzed have opened up dance studios. The kingdom of God coming near means that what has long sat broken, what has been damaged for all of memory, and what is so wrong in the world is becoming restored, healed, and set right. The kingdom of God, not just a place, not just a people, the kingdom of God is a beautiful and sometimes terrifying reckoning. You're on a walk. Your dog starts barking. Doesn't stop, doesn't come back. You chase down to see what this commotion is all about. When you come to the dog's at the base of a tree, barking and pouncing at the dirt. The dog begins to dig. Suddenly, you see the glint of something bright reflecting sunlight into your eyes. Gold! Solid, polished gold coins. A whole chest of it. A king's ransom. You realize there's enough here not just to buy a private island, but a private archipelago and a jet to get you there. You quickly throw the dirt back over the coins. You leash the dog. You rush over to the borough office. The field is government land up for auction. You sell your car. You mortgage the house. Who cares? Compared to the buried treasure, your stuff is nothing. You win the bid for the field, and you jump for joy the way the kids did earlier. That treasure is yours now. About 10 years ago, a Filipino fisherman made an amazing discovery in the sea off the coast of the Palawan Island in the Philippines. This is from a Forbes article published in 2016, so add 3 years to the list here. 26 inches, a giant pearl made by a clam. The fisherman took it home. He hid it under his bed, keeping it as a good luck charm. Recently, so 2016, maybe 2015, his tiny home burned down. But the 75-pound pearl survived. According to officials in the Philippines, the pearl has been verified at 26 inches in length, 12 inches in width, and weighing 75 pounds. Yes, it is valued at over $100 million. Pearls are the only gems in the world to be born and grow inside a living organism. Most are found inside, anybody? Oysters. But sometimes, very rarely, they're found in clams, making this clam-found pearl even more treasured. Do you think the fisherman knew how much this thing was worth when he hid it under his bed? I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Maybe he treasured it like the merchant in Jesus' story. You know, there are many things in this world that require an expert to truly identify their value. I've heard occasionally on the news or on a podcast about art forgeries, and it's incredible. Most of us would be completely and utterly unable to tell the difference between a masterpiece Monet hanging in the Louvre and a decent forgery of the exact same piece. In fact, history is full, especially the last 100 years or so, history is full of art forgers who duped almost all of the experts. It's only by actually taking a tiny sample of the art and figuring out how old the canvas is, how old the paint is, where the canvas and the paint came from, that they're able to tell the difference between a forgery and the real thing. Most of us would be able to hear the difference between a middle school band and the London Symphony Orchestra. But I doubt very many of us could hear the difference between the London Philharmonic recording Beethoven's Fifth in Carnegie Hall in 1993 and the Boston Symphony performing that same piece of music for a recording 20 years later in a different auditorium. And yet, I'm sure that someone with a professional musician's critical ear could draw up a long list of differences. And so it is no accident that Jesus says in his parable that the person searching for fine pearls is an expert in their field. They have a discerning eye. This is a merchant well-versed in their craft. They know the difference between freshwater pearls and saltwater pearls, pearls from the Caspian Sea and pearls from the silty Nile Delta. This merchant has dedicated their life to the love and trade of pearls. So it's only natural that when they find the big one, the mother lode, the perfect masterpiece pearl, they sell everything they have. They close up shop. They hang up their apron. They will never find another pearl as great as this one. So they must have it, treasure it, enjoy it, and share its beauty with others. Do you ever find that time moves differently when you're doing something you really love? When you're with the person that you love, that loves you? When you find yourself in that state of what they like to call now deep work, flow, do you marvel at what you're able to accomplish? Or how much time flew by when you're with someone who brings you joy? I think that's what Jesus is describing here. The kingdom of God is our first love. It's not an obligation. It's something we have the greatest privilege to enjoy and share in. And like the merchant, when we are about the business of our first love, time moves differently, distractions fade away, and we are consumed in the process. Compared to the stuff of this world, the kingdom is treasure worth more than everything else we claim to own. The same way the merchant threw herself into the business of pearls until she found perfection, we are called to discover the treasure that brings us great joy. When you are with your first love or about the business of your first love, nothing else matters. Like Jesus said, we're willing to drop everything else, to give it all away, if that's what it takes to be with our first love. Faith, following Jesus, being a Christian, being a citizen of the kingdom of God, then, is less about buying a ticket to get to heaven one day, that far-off kingdom, and more about discovering how heaven seeps into you and your daily life when you are focused on the wonderful treasure that is God's presence and Spirit at work in your life. So how do you claim your treasure? How do you get the deed to that field? The title to that pearl. How do we keep our first love front and center in our life? Now, there are some important, necessary steps to take. Making time at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end of your day to pray, to read Scripture, to listen for God, to see how God is at work in your life, to name what you are grateful for. We can go to church. We can volunteer. These are all good and needed things, yes. They're also things you probably already heard many, many times, and hopefully they're things that you're already in the midst of doing as Christian discipline. But what else brings you joy? What are you good at? What do you love to do? I apologize for not getting his permission earlier, but Tom Hoke and I are building a dog sled. We started a few weeks ago when Barb Page told me about this Vision Quest 2020. It's going to be this awesome, new, different kind of stewardship campaign, and it's all mushing themed. And I said, what if we were to build a classic wooden dog sled? I knew Tom was a woodworker, an excellent one. And so I asked him, and he said, sure, let's do it. Tom spent some time across Alaska, and he'd seen some of those old handmade native design sleds. He said, what if we were to use leather fastenings instead of just, you know, nails or screws? I said, sounds good. Let's go for it. Now, once again, Tom's an excellent woodworker and has a wonderful shop. And I'm lucky if I can put a doghouse together without stripping out three or four screws per doghouse. But every time we work on this sled, even if the wood that we're bending for the laminate, for the brush bow snaps, or the bandsaw doesn't cut the board just right, there's joy in that work. I love it, and I'm grateful for the time that we get to work on that sled, because it's a labor of love. What's your labor of love? Do you like to write? Do you love to draw? To bake or cook? To stitch or sew? To sculpt, maybe? To paint? To design and draft? Maybe you love to host people, to make them feel warm and welcomed. Maybe you love to organize projects so that each person involved in the project can be truly effective as they share their gifts. Maybe you love to sing or to play music. Maybe there's something that you used to love to do, but you've gotten busy and it's been months or even years since you've picked up your pencil or your music, or had guests over for fresh baked bread. God has given each and every one of you gifts and joy as you use that gift. Joys to be claimed by doing the things that you love so much that time seems to stand still when you're about that business. Please discover that thing that brings you joy. Rediscover it. Pray and discern how you can take that labor of love and dedicate it to the glory of God. There may only be a handful of pearls on the planet that are worth $100 million. But as God's kingdom is drawing near, those with eyes to see and ears to hear will see that there is indeed treasure right in front of them. Treasure to enjoy and treasure to share. Please pray with me. Lord God, as the sun comes out and begins to melt away this snow, we pray for our eyes to be opened wider to the gifts, the treasure that you have buried in our lives and in this world. Lord God, help us to take hold of that treasure, to enjoy it, to share it. Help us to claim those labors of love in which we lose ourselves. And in doing so, we might glorify you. We might share your kingdom. We might share that joy that points to your love for this whole world and each and every one of the people in it. God, may we be about the work of your kingdom. May we find joy in that work each day. In Jesus' name, amen.